Good morning, everyone, and let me repeat Winston's welcome to our visitors in particular. As you heard in the 10 o'clock hour, some of you, that we have a few folks who are traveling today, and we want to keep them in our prayers, and in particular, a few folks up at the 13th Street Conference at Ashland, Kentucky, who will be traveling back today, and we want to be in prayer for that conference as well. Today I'm going to begin a series of messages dealing with what it means to be blessed in Christ. And this entire series will be an exposition of just one sentence, one long and I'll say loaded sentence. It's loaded with the glorious eternal blessings of grace for the objects of God's mercy and grace in Christ Jesus. And I'm speaking of that sentence found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Today we'll just be looking at the first section of that sentence, but the translators, you'll see, they did insert some periods in these verses, but in reading it, you'll see they certainly read as one continuing sentence. And in this one sentence, Paul sets forth the multifaceted blessings of salvation by God's sovereign grace, a salvation fully accomplished by the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we progress through this series now, we'll see that it's the one triune God, Jehovah God, in three co-eternal, co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all acting in perfect unity in accordance with their undivided essence of deity to achieve the one God's design and purpose in the salvation of his people. Now, as I say this morning, we're going to be looking at the first part of this sentence in verses 3 through 6 in a message I've titled Eternally Blessed in Christ. Now, we'll begin a consideration here of the wonderful mercy and grace then that rested upon a people chosen in Christ long before they even existed, even before, as we'll see, the very foundation of the world. In other words, from eternity past. And I'll tell you, this has been a meaningful study to me, and I pray that you'll be able to enter into a worshipful spirit and rejoice as I have in studying these verses, as we and marvel at what true believers, though all who will believe in time, were given in Christ from all eternity, and they shall possess it forevermore. In other words, it's something they've always had and always will have. Now, it's a blessing to discover that you're eternally blessed in Christ. Well, as you can see, our text begins in verse 3, but we're going to begin our reading back in verse 1 for by way of introduction. There we see Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Many think that this letter, which was penned by Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome, was actually a circular letter, and it was written to multiple churches and was not or never was intended to be limited to just the church at Ephesus. So it's assumed then, as Paul says, that he's writing first to the saints which are at Ephesus, that if this was a circular letter, as most believe, that they other churches would have received the exact same letter, perhaps the location of their church substituted in the place of Ephesus. We know that God has providentially extended this letter to the church of our day through the canon of Scripture, through the Bible. My point in all this is that the letter is written to the saints, I believe, everywhere and to every age. This Bible is certainly relevant to us today. Now, the saints, that word just simply means the sanctified ones, that is, those set apart by God the Father, and as we're going to see in our text today, made holy before him in Christ. Now, notice Paul, he makes it clear, too, that this is not written just to the saints at Ephesus when he says, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. I think, you know, Paul often opened his epistles, his letters, in very similar fashions, you know, and I think that phrase can be likened to the opening in his first letter to the church at Corinth. There in 1 Corinthians 1, we read, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, the sanctified ones. And look at this phrase, with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. It'd be interesting if I had included there verse 3, the following verse. You'd see it reads exactly the same as our text in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. So there we see Paul was, remember now, he's writing to essentially to the saints everywhere. And he says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he opens here the subject of the grace and listen, the resulting peace that belongs to those, to all of those to whom he writes. And if it's of grace, that means the unmerited favor of God in the recipient of that favor, then it is from God. He says here, from God the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know, and we'll see even in, as we progress through this sentence later on, that it is from the Holy Spirit as well, for he's the one who makes these blessings known to the saints in time, that they might enter into the enjoyment of them. So before we get into the sentence, which begins in verse 3, I want to issue somewhat of a challenge to us all. And that is, the scripture says we're to make our calling and our election sure. We're to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. And we're about now to look into the wonderful blessings that belong exclusively to the saints, to these to whom Paul writes. So my point and the usefulness to us is this. If the blessings he describes concerning all those he saves, if they're your blessings, if they're my blessings, in other words, if they speak of that which is where your hope lies for eternal life, if they are, as the Bible says, the savor of life unto life to you, then rejoice with me today, because we're going to be considering what a great and a certain salvation we have in Christ. On the other hand, if you're among those, and listen, whether religious or not, whether indifferent or zealous, but if you're among those to whom God's gospel, his way of salvation, the way that was foreign to all of us at one time, you see, if it, as described in this passage, if it doesn't fit your fancy, so to speak, if you'd just rather not go there, in other words, if it stands in opposition to your own religious doctrine, then my prayer for you is that God will bless you today, his Spirit revealing to you the tragic folly of standing in opposition to the Word of God, because you see, we'll see later on, that's exactly what God's Spirit does and did for each of you who can rejoice in these eternal blessings in Christ Jesus. You see, these verses Paul's about to describe herein, the spiritual blessings that, again, I want to say, belong exclusively to those he saves. So, regardless of whether you currently consider yourselves among the saved or not, know this, if these descriptions don't suit you, then I pray that the irrationality of presuming that this letter is written to you will be made known to you. See, because that's akin to basically reading someone else's mail and then foolishly interpreting that as if the blessings you choose belong to you, in particular, eternal salvation. This letter is written to the saints who are blessed as described in the verses we're going to look at. So let's all examine whether we're among the saints so blessed in Christ. Later on, as we move through this sentence and we get down to verse 9, you'll see that all those who are so blessed, they have this gospel made known unto them, called there in verse 9, the mystery of his will. And it will be made known unto each and every one of them in each successive generation. So let's begin now in verse 3. There we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the promise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. First there, notice it. Paul immediately directs their attention toward praising God the Father, who has blessed his people, he said, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That word places there can be translated things, as you may see in your Bible notes as well. But he's blessed them. I think the point there is he's distinguishing these spiritual blessings in heavenly places from the temporal blessings that much of humanity enjoys from time to time. As the scripture said, God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. But here he's speaking of those eternal blessings in Christ, eternal salvation itself. And all who are eternally blessed are blessed in Christ. To be in Christ by having been made graciously one with Christ by God the Father, that's to have all spiritual blessings. And these blessings now are in accordance with the manifestations of grace and love that Paul begins to describe beginning in verse 4. And in these next three verses now, verses 4 through 6, Paul ascribes to God the Father three manifestations of his grace and love toward these saints that I want us to focus on. They're toward them in his having chosen them in Christ. We see that in verse 4. Having predestinated them to the adoption of children by Christ, verse 5, and accepted them in Christ to the praise of the glory of his grace, verse 6. Now, all three of these are glorious blessings of God the Father. In my study, I was impressed by Robert Hawker's commentary on this, as he pointed out how all three of these blessings mentioned here are declared to be, and I tend to agree with his assessment here, they are all the result of his good pleasure and will, as it's put in verse 5. His own good pleasure and will. And these are declared to be so blessed before the foundation of the world. In other words, these are eternally blessed in Christ, as we see in verse 4. So, let's briefly just consider each of these three blessings of God's grace in Christ. First, chosen in Christ, as verse 4 puts it. According, remember he said how we're blessed in heavenly places, spiritually blessed in heavenly places, and I'll get it right here, spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According, verse 4, as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. So I'll repeat again, as with the other two blessings, God's choosing or election of a people, as is true of all that God does, is according to his own good pleasure and will. And not only that, it was from all eternity. You see, the God we worship is immutable. He never changes. And so that means this. That means God did not look down through time and in foreseeing who would react, who would believe, then react to the creature. No, the Creator doesn't do that. He did not do that and then choose them on that basis. That would be according to their free will, as so many like to call it. It says here it's according to his will that he chose them from before he had even formed the world, before he had created man. Now, this choosing, this doctrine of election, it doesn't stand in isolation. It's not just that God chose. No, he chose a people, first of all, unto something, with an objective in mind. And secondly, he chose them in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice so that God, it says God chose a people, and what he chose them to is eternal salvation in Christ, and the words are that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now think on that. God always viewed the elect, those he chose in Christ unto salvation, as holy and without blame in Christ. That's kind of mind-boggling when you think about the all-knowing God. He knew. He didn't just know. He ordered. He ordained. He determined that these saints, chosen from before the foundation of the world, they would fall, along with the rest of humanity in Adam, as their federal head and representative. And thereby, the Scripture teaches us, sin entered. So they were made sinners. That is not holy, not without blame, if judged in their federal head, Adam. Or if in their respective lifetimes, judged based on their own personal character and conduct, the Scripture's clear, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yet here we see God's always viewed them in Christ as perfectly flawless, having the merits of the obedience unto death that Christ most certainly would accomplish in time accounted unto them. Some will argue, well, this can't be. None could be accounted holy and without blame before Christ had come in time. And there's no argument about this. I mean, the timeline of events proves that before the world ever existed, Christ had not come into the world to die on the cross of Calvary, to establish the very perfect righteousness by which these saints are accounted holy. But I want you to consider this. Was there ever any remote possibility whatsoever that Almighty God's purpose from eternity could be hindered in any way? Was there any possibility that God the Son would not come in time, would not become incarnate, that is, walk on this earth, having taken into union with his deity, a sinless humanity, so as to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to bring in an everlasting righteousness as God foretold he would through the prophet Daniel? No, there's no possibility that it wouldn't take place. We're talking about Almighty God. We're talking about the God who spoke through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 46:9, saying, "Remember the former things of old, for I'm God. There's none else." He says, "I'm God and there's none like me." And look at this distinction. "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel." Now his counsel is his purpose, accompanied by his infinite wisdom. He says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Now, the suggestion that this God, the God of the Bible, the one who declared the end from the beginning, could be bound then by some man-imposed limitation that would restrict or hamper his own determination regarding the objects of his everlasting love, it just does not compute. That will not add up. You see, this concocted notion that God is incapable of imputing, that is, charging the merit or the demerit of a work until after that work has been accomplished, is easily refuted, even by some who would hold that view, their own doctrine, who believe that sins of all the saints were imputed to Christ long before they had ever been accomplished or committed. You see, Christ died to pay the penalty for all of the imputed sins of all his elect. And that includes those born from every generation. Certainly those before the cross, but it includes those born after the cross. The demerit of my sins, see, even those I've yet to commit, they were imputed or charged to Christ that he might pay the penalty due unto them long before I was even born, before I personally committed any sin. You see, 2,000 years ago when Christ died, the only sin I had committed was in my representative Adam as my federal head, as he is the head of all humanity. But Christ, he put away all the sins of his elect from every generation. So I hope you can see that God's view of his people in Christ from all eternity does not make the cross unnecessary or inconsequential in any way, nor does it diminish the preeminence of Christ's finished work there. No, it makes it a certainty. Christ, by his death on the cross some 2,000 years ago, he truly put away the sins, paid the debt due unto them before God's justice, the Father's justice. And who were they? All that the Father had chosen in him. So God's choosing of them in Christ before time, you see, made it absolutely necessary. It guaranteed that he would come and redeem them, his people, in time. God the Father viewed his chosen ones as holy and without blame from before the foundation of the world on the sole basis of having imputed, reckoned to their account the merits of Christ's perfect satisfaction to God's justice, his very obedience unto death, his righteousness, a righteousness he inevitably had to and did establish in time on the cross of Calvary. So holy and without blame before him is both the first and the never-ending view of that God has of his church, the saints in Christ. In fact, I guess it'd be better to say it's the view he always has and always will have. We have such a hard time talking in terms of eternity, being creatures of time. So that means no sin in Adam could destroy their being in Christ, being put in him, him agreeing to be a surety from before the world. It couldn't destroy his holiness nor prevent his accomplished work of righteousness in time at the cross. God chose his people to be holy in Christ. And Scripture tells us that by one offering of himself, once offered, that he hath redeemed his church from all iniquity and perfected forever them that are sanctified, the saints, Hebrews 10:14. So the church, when Christ comes again, when the church is finally brought home by Christ, they're going to still be found in Christ, holy and without blame before God, sinners saved by grace. And Jesus, Ephesians 5:27 tells us, will present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Can you believe that? But that it should be holy and without blemish. Wow. Well, God not only chose a people, but we see in verse 5 of Ephesians 1, a second manifestation of God the Father's grace and love. When he continues there, saying, and I like to read this beginning with the end of verse 4. I think that's how it should be understood. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, as before, as with his choosing, this manifestation of God's grace, this predestinating grace, is likewise, as this very verse says, of his own good pleasure and will, and I believe also is declared from the foundation of the world, as verse 4 put it. So again, we're speaking of an eternal blessing in Christ. Now, we can distinguish between the predestination of verse 5 and God's election in verse 4 in this sense. He chose a people in Christ with this objective that they should be holy and without blame before him. So essentially, his choosing determined who they were. But his act of predestination is the appointment of the means to the end. And specifically here, the end mentioned is the determination of them as children. It's an appointment to sonship in Christ. And look, as such, that makes the achievement of the objective for which they were chosen certain, sure, and everlasting. To be a child of the King, my, a prince, blessed in Christ with all of spiritual Israel, that is, those chosen unto eternal salvation, is typified by the nation Israel, who were chosen under the terms of the old covenant to bring in the Messiah. You may recall God changed Jacob's name, a name that means cheater, supplanter, in other words, a sinner. He changed it to Israel, a name that means prince. And, you know, that's in keeping, I think, with God's reference to his children, spiritual Israel, as sons of Jacob, sinners. Sinners saved by grace, who are blessed, as we read in Malachi 3:6, God saying, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Because I change not, therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. You sinners are saved." Paul wrote in Romans 8, beginning in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And look at this, "And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Now think about that. Before the world even existed, believers were put in Christ, predestinated to his earned inheritance. And that's an everlasting one, you see, because it was all based on an everlasting righteousness that he would and did establish for the saints at the cross. I think that's in keeping with the rejoicing of 1 John 3, verse 1, where it reads, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." I want you to notice there in verse 5 also, that this predestination to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ is said to be to himself. I believe the "to himself" there is with respect to the one undivided God as he subsists in his threefold character, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that makes sense in consideration of passages like 2 Corinthians 5:19, where we read God was in Christ, and he says reconciling the world unto himself. But I want you to think about this to himself for just a few moments with me. He predestinated a people to be his children, not just to bless them, though he most certainly does. But it says here it was to or for himself. Consider these verses in keeping with that. Isaiah 43:21, God says, "This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise." And then in Psalm 135:4, the psalmist writes, "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob, a sinner, unto himself, and Israel, prince, for his peculiar treasure." And then in Romans 11:36, we read, "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever." See, God won't share his glory. Well, not only did God choose a people in Christ, not only has he predestinated them to glory as sons in Christ, but as we see now in verse 6 of Ephesians 1, we have a third manifestation of God the Father's grace and love. As he continues saying, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Now, this "accepted in the beloved" is referring to the saints being eternally united to Christ, their Savior, and accepted in him. And again, as with his election and as with predestination, this act of God's grace is in accepting his chosen children in Christ is of his own good pleasure and will, and from the foundation of the world, from everlasting, and so an eternal blessing in Christ. You'll recall now when we began back in verse 3, Paul was talking about how the saints or the believers have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then he continues from there, and all the way through our text for today, through verse 6, he's really not brought up any actual external operations of God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. Now, don't worry. This is a long and loaded sentence, as I say. In fact, if you just peek ahead at the next verse, you'll see he's going to talk about those certain blessings that would, in fact, take place in time, beginning with the redemption of these chosen, predestinated, accepted saints, redeemed through the shed blood of Christ. But today, in this first part of the sentence, we focus primarily on God's view of his children in Christ. You see, that can't be separated. And it's a view from all eternity to all eternity. And so now, as in verses 4 and 5, verse 6 sets forth the blessing of being accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. And notice it's spoken of in the past tense. So all that is said of his choosing, his predestinating, and accepting is said to be before the foundation of the world. Think on that now. That's before sin had entered by the fall of Adam. So even before the events that would make the work of Christ, redemption, needful, had taken place. And that boggles my mind, but it's a glorious truth. We as creatures of time, and with the recorded history of the Bible, we know that we were made sinners in Adam, and we should know that we suffer the consequences of his fall, including our own physical death. Death passed upon all men. And it proves to us our representation in Adam as the federal head of all humanity. And so we should know, we have every reason to know, though we might not know so by nature. We definitely don't know so by nature. We need a Savior. We need a Redeemer. And we need one, you see, who could satisfy God's justice for this blessed group of otherwise ungodly sinners. God justifies the ungodly. We need one who can present us before him holy and without blame. And from eternity past, God had already accepted them in the beloved Savior. That one who had covenanted with God the Father to be my surety, to pay the debt I could not pay due unto my sins. You see, and to be my substitute. Why? Because I was chosen, predestinated, and accepted in him who alone could and did save me by his doing and dying on the cross. You see, the whole issue of salvation that marks those who believe in some system of works, whether cleverly disguised and called grace or not, and the true religion of grace, has to do with the view that with our thinking. Is it man up toward God or is it God down? The world has it that the whole issue is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Will you accept him as your Savior? That's not the issue. The issue is, how can a holy God accept me, a sinner? You see, he can't. Unless they're chosen and accepted in Christ from all eternity to ensure that he did for them what they needed. And all that he did, that's who he did it for. For these his sheep, these chosen, predestinated, accepted saints. And apart from having his righteousness, the merits of his redemptive work, made mine by God's gracious imputation or reckoning or accounting of it to me. You see, my sins would bar me from his presence. God cannot commune with sin. He's a holy God. He chose me and he predestinated me, a sinner, to be holy and without blame. Now, how can that be? By accepting me in his beloved Son, in whom he's well pleased. The one who in the fullness of time, the scripture says, was sent forth by the Father, made of a woman, made under the law, put under the same jurisdiction we were under, to obey God's revealed will, to redeem them that were under the law. In other words, to do for these objects of his mercy and grace what they could not do for themselves, they were helpless to do for themselves, by his perfect obedience unto death as their surety, the one who said, I'll pay that price, and whose infinite blood alone was valuable enough to truly pay the debt owed before a holy God. He redeemed them. Well, you know, some by our nature would reasonably ask this. They say, what makes you or others think you're so special that God would choose you and not choose someone else? And there's really only one answer to that. God does. You see, and let me clarify that. These verses make this clear. that the original and eternal choice of each and every person that God will save in Christ is solely from Himself. And it's according to the good pleasure of His will. It's not based, then, on any good or distinguishing thing that He foresaw in them. For the Scripture is clear. There's none righteous, no, not one by nature, you see. Their distinction is solely owing to God's mercy and grace. God having put them in Christ that they should be holy and without blame, being accepted on the basis of His finished work, His perfect righteousness. Now, I'll tell you what that does to us. To a sinner, when God applies this to your heart, to your mind, it turns you into a mercy beggar. You truly, until then, you don't really need mercy. You may say, "Oh, thank God for being a merciful God," but if in fact all you have to do is cut your end of the bargain when you're ready, you receive Christ, walk an aisle, pray a prayer, just in the quietness of your heart, whatever a particular denomination may prescribe that you need to do. You don't need mercy. All you got to do is just cut your deal and you get ready. That's not God's way of grace and mercy, you see. When He brings one to this, here's the good news. We read earlier how His Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. If He brings you to point that that's what you must have, nothing else will do for you. You see, God's got to be just when He justifies the ungodly. And nothing else will count for you. Guess what? That's the work of God, the Spirit, in revealing the mystery of the gospel to them. And that's cause for rejoicing, for there's no salvation in any other. Salvation is of the Lord, as Jonah said. Well, secondly, these verses also make it clear that all that God had determined from eternity that would take place, including the fall of His elect in Adam, it could not counteract these eternal, everlasting blessings in Christ. And lastly, these verses make it clear that the full acceptation of these saints in Christ is to the praise of the glory of His grace. All of these glorious gifts of our great God, you see, are the result of His own free and sovereign grace. Why? That He might receive all glory and praise. Well, does this describe the origins of your salvation? It does for these saints to whom Paul writes in Ephesians 1. What a blessing to be eternally blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. If you men would come forward, as you can see, we're going to observe the Lord's table today. And we invite all who find their hope in the gospel of God's grace as we've set forth today to partake of this and join us as we do this in remembrance of our Lord and Savior.